If you have a copy of God's Word, we are in Psalm 14 this morning. And I do warn you up front, Psalm 14 is a rather somber psalm. It speaks of human depravity, but there is a thread of the grace and the power and the mercy of God contained in it as well. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice as Jacob is to rejoice, and to be glad as Israel is to be glad. To be glad and to rejoice in you, for you are our strength and our power, even against evil forces all across this earth. Lord, though our foes are many and they are great, there is none who is as powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne today, and who is our refuge. Lord, I pray that we might have holy comfort in you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start off a little bit differently today. I'll start off with some bios of famous men that I think most, if not everybody in this room, will have heard of. Here are the men. The first one is Andrew Carnegie. And Andrew Carnegie was, in the early 1900s, considered the richest man in the entire world. He had built up the steel industry in America, and toward the end of his life, he was famous for spending nearly all of his fortune on philanthropic projects, building hospitals and, you know, airports and schools and things like that. A second individual, Stephen Hawking. You know that man. He is the famed quantum physicist, the famed theoretical physicist, most famous for his work on black holes, considered absolutely brilliant by many. A third person, Daniel Radcliffe, the star of the Harry Potter movies, the star himself of one of the most famous movie franchises, one of the most lucrative movie franchises in all time. A fourth person is Sigmund Freud. You've heard of him. He's a rather strange fellow, but nevertheless, a rather famous and, yes, brilliant fellow, the father of modern psychology. And then lastly, there is George Orwell. And you probably remember him because you read his books in high school. Whether you read 1984 or you read Animal Farm or some of his other more political writings. Well, those are five men, and you might be wondering, what is the point of talking about them? Well, I want to ask the question, what do these men have in common? Well, on its surface, these are all successful, brilliant, talented, influential, maybe even world-changing individuals. You would look at all of men like these and say, yes, they are big shots in the world, not dummies. And yet, what is God's evaluation of them? For all of them, they are God deniers. Professed atheists. They are those who say in their heart, there is no God, and so God says about men like that, they are fools. Fools through and through, fools completely. and in every way. They are fools because they deny what is most true, that God is. They are men who deny the one in whom they live and move and have their being, Paul would say in Acts 17. But I don't just want to pick on those five men I picked out of history. Maybe we could add to the list. It could be a longer list. We could speak not just of those who are professed atheists, but we could speak of a kind of practical atheism as well. Those on the list would be those who live as if there is no God, who hope that there would be no God, who hope that God would not see, or who wish that God were not sovereign. The writer Puritan Stephen Charnock is very helpful here in his book on the existence and the attributes of God, and he describes three kinds of atheism, and I think this is very informative for us. He says there can be atheism with respect to the existence of God. Someone says, no, God doesn't exist. He's not there at all. There can be atheism with respect to the providence of God. Well, maybe there's a God, but he's far away. He's distant. He's certainly not in the affairs of men. He's not doing anything important. And then thirdly, there's an atheism with respect to the attributes of God. They might say, yes, maybe there is a God. Maybe he is involved in the affairs of men, but he's weak. He's powerless. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't see everything. He changes. And if you understand atheism to fit all of those things in it, then how many people will now be included on this list? And yet, even still, the list can be longer. Because what the psalmist does in Psalm 14 is he takes this problem of foolish atheism and he universalizes it. And he says, shockingly, all are fallen. None does good. No, not one. In one sense or another, what the psalmist is saying is that everyone falls into that list of those who in some way, in some fashion, in their heart, say the words, there is no God. And so Psalm 14, you could say, is our biography. It's telling us something about ourselves. But there's also a surprising feature in Psalm 14, that though all are fools and all are degraded and all are fallen, still there are some that God calls his own people, that God calls his redeemed, that God calls his saved, the ones he intends to protect. And this could only be by the grace of Jesus Christ. And that feature of being called God's own, though you once were a fool, that too can be a part of your biography. Well, here is the outline of our text. 2 points. The first we want to see is the problem of foolishness. And the second is the protection of believers. The problem of foolishness and the protection of believers. We'll start with the first point. And it begins here with the inner dialogue of the fool. We read this in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the Bible uses this word fool very, very often, especially in the Proverbs. And what does it mean? Well, it essentially means someone that is aggressively ungodly, aggressively, passionately, stubbornly ungodly. It doesn't primarily mean someone who's stupid, or someone who has intellectual deficiencies. That's part of the reason I chose some of those men in the beginning of my sermon. Those are not stupid men. They are foolish men in their ungodliness. And so this is, yes, a problem of the mind, but it is more than that. It is a problem of the heart. Isaiah 32:6 says that the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. It's a heart problem. That's what the scriptures say about the fool. He's got a heart problem that's going to lead to many other problems. The fool speaks about God, as if he were nothing, whether he be unimportant or whether he be of no concern. He says to himself, he says to others, he says in his actions, he says in his life that God does not see, that God does not hear, that God does not care, that God does not matter. This kind of foolish thinking is described in Job. These words are put into their mouth. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?" More than anything, the fool is foolish because he denies what he knows to be true. His foolishness is not a problem of ignorance in its truest sense, but rather a problem of the suppression and rejection of what is clearly evident and what is clearly known to all mankind, namely that there is a God in the highest heavens. And here we can be helped by the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul in Romans 1, he's making the argument for the universality of sin. And really in Romans 1, one of the things that he does is he argues that there really is no such thing as a true, honest atheist. The summary of his argument is in Romans 1, 18. And bear with me as I read some texts from Romans 1. The summary is this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's the problem, a suppression of truth. The next thing that Paul tells us in Romans 1 is that everybody knows God already. He says in verses 19 through 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. What's Paul saying? He's saying everybody knows God because the revelation of God stands loud and clear in the created things, in the light of nature, in the created order. All of it speaks to the reality of a God who made all things. But then Paul goes on. He says, not only does everyone know God, they all reject and replace God. And he writes in verses 21 and 23, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." They suppress the knowledge of God, and then they reject God. And then Paul says there's even one final step. They become corrupted. And we read this in verses 24 and 25, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so I've given you this quick survey of Romans 1, but import that back into your understanding of Psalm 14 and ask yourself, what makes the fool so unbelievably foolish? It is this: he denies what is plainly true. He's foolish because he clouds his own heart. He's foolish because he puts his fingers in his ears and he makes loud noises so as not to hear the voice of a speaking and a revealing God. He's a fool because in saying there is no God, what he really intends is to live for himself. And foolishness has terrible implications for how one lives. And that's what the psalmist goes to next. He becomes corrupted. The fool, we read in verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And are these next words surprising to you at all? They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. In other words, the life of the fool is terribly altered. He becomes corrupted. And that word in the Hebrew means something that's ruined or spoiled or polluted or damaged. It's something that has been defaced. In fact, interestingly enough, it's used in another place in Holy Scripture that you might remember. It's actually used as a description of Jesus Christ, albeit in a very different way. In Isaiah 52:14, it says, "As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred." It's the same word, corrupted, ruined. In other words, for Christ to save sinners who had become so spiritually disfigured, he himself had to be physically disfigured, damaged, and ruined. Well, that's the first word used to describe the fool. Then there's another word. It's abominable. Their deeds are abominable. And the idea here is something that is vile and gross and loathsome and hideous. And just think about that for a second. Here is a creature made by God in the image of a holy God, and somehow they have become hideous and wretched. Do you see that we were made for God? And when we deny the Lord, and when we walk away from him, and when we live our lives apart from him, we lose something important about our human nature, which is that life itself comes from God. We were made for the Lord. Made to know him, made to obey him, made to live with him, and therefore to leave him is to leave life itself. It's to leave life as God designed it. It's to leave purpose as God defined it. It's like a fish out of water who will die in a moment. Man cannot go without God. The results are always disastrous, the psalmist tells us. But then I want you to think to yourself, what is really going on here? Why has he separated himself from God? Why has he said there is no God? Why has he gone in corrupt ways? All of this, at the end of the day, is nothing if not pride. Foolish, evil pride. In fact, Psalm 10, verse 4 tells us this. It says about the fool that in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Foolishness is terrible pride. But then notice that the psalmist takes this problem of the fool, and he doesn't just say, well, it's a couple of people. It's just a couple who are fools and the rest are fine. No, he universalizes this notion. And we see this in verses 2 through 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And what does the psalmist say? He says that God is looking. He's seeking. He's peering into the situation. He's looking at the lives and the words and the hearts of mankind to see if there are any who are searching for him. And God's evaluation is that there is none who have knowledge. There are none who seek after him. He says, all of them have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. No one does good. No, not one. Dear people, this is human depravity described by Holy Scripture. And we need to know what it is. David describes it when he says in Psalm 51:5, describing his own sin. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, this is a curse that applies to every man, every woman, every child from the moment of their birth onward. There is a heart of foolishness in all of us, you might say. And it doesn't make a difference as to the circumstances of our life. It doesn't make a difference if we're rich or poor. It doesn't make a difference if we're in the church or not in the church. It doesn't make a difference if we're from America or the South Sudan. We are fallen creatures. Have you seen this in yourself? Have you seen this incipient foolishness in your own life? Have you seen, for example, your own selfishness, loving yourself above the Lord? Have you reckoned with your own moral failures, where really, in all actuality, what that represents is that you love what you want more than you love the law of God? Have you seen in yourself your lack of care or concern for spiritual matters, for worship, for devotion? Have you seen that the human problem is that every day we wake up tempted to live for ourselves, by our own strength, and ultimately for our own glory? Have you tasted your own foolishness, dear people? Have you seen it cradled in your heart? Have you seen its corrupting influence? Have you seen its terrible downstream effects? Have you felt like the fish out of water, dying for lack of a living God sustaining you? Well, guess what? God knows your foolishness too. He knows because he sees it. He sees into the hearts of the children of man. He peers within, and even still, the Lord loves his people with saving love. We've already read this verse in our assurance of pardon this morning, but it's worth reading again. It's from Isaiah 53:6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In other words, for foolish sheep who stray, God says, "I have a spotless lamb, a sin bearer, one who will take away the sin of all of God's elect, the sin of this world." The problem of foolishness only has one solution, and that is to have an encounter with Jesus Christ and to have a new heart and a new mind that is not so foolish and to be a new creation in the gospel. Well, that's the first thing, the problem of foolishness. But then we see a second point, the protection of believers. And here the psalmist shifts. He's been talking about the fool and his hatred of God. Now he talks about the fool's hatred against God's people. And we read this in verse 4. "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" Now that is a grim verse, isn't it? Now that's a grim reality that the wicked of this world are doing what? They are devouring God's people. And this isn't just a Psalm 14 problem. This is a perennial problem. It goes all the way back to the enmity between the two offspring, the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. We see it in the enmity of Cain and Abel, of Isaac and Ishmael, of Jacob and Esau, of Joseph and his brothers. We see it in the enslaving purposes of Pharaoh when he captures God's people. We see it when Nebuchadnezzar rolls into Jerusalem and topples the temple and scatters the people. We see it when Pilate crucifies Jesus Christ. And we see it when Nero persecutes the believers. And all of this means that we can't be naive Christians. The world is opposed to believers. The goal, we're told in verse 4, is to eat them, is to chew them up and to spit them out. But I also want us to recognize that persecution comes in many forms. It's not always one kind and one stripe, but really, as I read through the scriptures, I see three kinds of persecution that we face as believers. What are they? First, we see violence. Yes, of course, the church is attacked. Cain killed Abel. There are threats. There are physical attacks on God's people. You could think of in the Reformation in England, Latimer and Ridley, those professing Christians who were burned to death under Queen Mary. But that's not the only kind of persecution. There's a second kind, and that is deception or false teaching or heresies. And you can think of many examples, but one very ancient one, you could think of Arianism. In the first few centuries, how it denied the deity of Christ. It said that Christ was a creation of God, and it nearly split the early church. In fact, if you think about the hymn, the church's one foundation, there's a line in there about this, about the danger of heresies. It says this, though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, the her is the church, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And so deception is another way of persecution, but there's a third way, and that is temptation. That is seduction to sin, the desires of the flesh. And you might think of someone like Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam wanted to curse God's people, but he wasn't able to. But what was he able to do was later on to introduce foreign and pagan wives to the men of Israel. Why? Because eventually that would lead them astray. Eventually that would tempt them to false and unliving gods. Well, if those are the three ways that a church can face persecution, then we need to think about which one we face. Out of those three, violence and deception and temptation, which ones do you think most severely oppress the American church or even our church here in Christ, at Christ Church? I think it's fair to say we don't face much violence or physical opposition, although many brothers and sisters do. I do think we face a good amount of deception. At least in the American church broadly, there's many heresies. There's many foolish ideas. But I think the third one is perhaps the most pressing. We face an overwhelming amount of temptation. Temptation to love the things of this world. Temptation to put our Christianity on the background, you might say. To live as everyone else lives and only to talk about Christ when we have to talk about Christ. Only to live holy lives when we're at church or we're before other people. We are tempted. And dear people, that is a kind of persecution. You are being afflicted. And so I ask you, do you know your enemy? Are you being watchful? Are you being prayerful? Are you being on guard? The alternative is to be eaten like bread, the psalmist says, because that's what the wicked will do. Well, then we see, thankfully, that the persecutor makes a terrible error. He's consuming God's people like bread, but his error is that he did not stop to consider God. And we read in verses 5 through 6, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And so verse 5 starts with a sudden change. All of a sudden, the persecutor has become the persecuted. He says, there they are in great terror. They did not see God behind the people that they were persecuting. They did not see that God is with his people, the generation of the righteous. And so they thought that they could persecute forever and ever, that they could shame the poor forever and ever, until God appeared in wrath and in holiness and in justice. And look at the description here. How does God appear? He manifests, he appears as a refuge, as a strong tower, big enough to take all of his people in, sturdy enough to survive the attacks of the enemy, and powerful enough to send fire back 100-fold against those who attack God's people. Do you ever doubt if the wicked in this world will be stopped? I think God knows we have to doubt that. God must know how fearful we can be about these kinds of things, about the onslaught against the church that never ceases. I think he knows that because these kinds of promises are so common in the Bible. Promises that God will push back against those who attack his church. Promises that God will stop those who are wicked. Promises that God will save his people. And so we need to hear this often. God swears to his people that he will be our shield, our buckler, our sword, our defense, our high tower, our protection. He will be our safety. And does this make you long for Christ when you hear these promises? Does it make you want to give him praise? Does it make you want to cry out to him all the more? It absolutely should. You know, this psalm ends with a prayer. There's all these terrible warnings. There's the fools who deny God, and then there's those who are wicked, and they're chewing up God's people. And yet, how does the psalm end? It ends with hope, a prayer of longing for the Messiah to come. And we read that in verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." It ends with a prayer for salvation to come. And dear people, I ask you, do you know what salvation is? Do you know who salvation is? Because the New Testament is so clear that salvation is incarnate in Jesus Christ. That at his first coming, what has he done? He's brought the forgiveness of sins and the pledging of himself in covenant to his people. But in his second coming, he will bring justice and he will bring full restoration. And this means, yes, Jesus is coming back for you one day. One day he will restore the fortunes of his people. One day he will establish us in our home for eternity. And so, Christian, I ask you, as you sit here in the pews, as you're embattled with so many things in this world, do you pray for that? Do you long for Christ to come? Do you long to be brought fully into that safe sanctuary where the enemy will be no more? Do you long for that? I want to end this sermon with a parable. It's the parable of the persistent widow. Do you remember that parable? Jesus says, essentially in that parable, we need to pray and keep on praying and pray a little bit more. And by the way, pray some more. And just keep praying to the Lord. Cry out to him. That's what he calls us to do. But this is the end of that parable. It's a very fascinating phrase of our Lord. He says, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And isn't that an interesting phrase? In this description of pray and pray and pray and keep on praying, Jesus ends by saying, "But when I come, will I find faith?" Dear people, if Christ were to come today, how would he find you? Would he find you foolish and saying in your heart there is no God? Or would he find you praying, longing, singing, worshiping, hoping for him and his salvation? Dear people, this is our calling. This is our hope. This is our prayer. Lord Jesus, come and come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because it changes us and it shames us, Lord. Because how often do we act as the fool? How often in our speech, in our manner, in our actions do we seem to suggest outwardly that there is no God? How often do we sin against you? Oh Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us. And hold us close to you. Protect us from evil. Protect us from the evil one. Make us your people who hope and who pray. And Lord, I pray that if you should return soon, that you would find us faithful. The saints at Christ Church crying out to you. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.